We are about to read together the Word of God, the Word of God Himself. First, we will read and hear read from John's Gospel, John 12, 12 through 19. And then we will read from that great book of Revelation, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Hear the Word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then, from Revelation, reading responsively, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse.
One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God.
And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses.
From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron.
He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's return to our passage in John, John chapter 12. It's his record of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. I think it was last year on Palm Sunday that we looked at Matthew's record of this triumphal entry. And the record that John gives us this morning, Matthew included details that John did not record. They're not in conflict. They're not in contradiction. It's just different. And John likewise says some things that Matthew did not record. Now, in our study in John, we've learned one thing, that John sometimes omitted what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote because he was aware that that had already been said and said in great detail. And he would talk about the same episode or the same thing happening, and he would include what they had left out. So this morning, we look at this passage, and it will be a different message. If you went back and you listened last year, you might do that this week. I did not do that this week, but if you go back and listen to the message that was preached from this passage in Matthew last year, you'll see, as you listen to the message this morning, that the message this morning is completely different. Looking at the same thing, this triumphal entry, people, God's word is so rich. and so deep. Every week, I've been at this for 50 years, over 50 years. And every week, I see what I haven't seen before. And God opens my eyes and my ears and my heart to things that I have not known before. And I pray every week that that's what we're experiencing in this place. We'll never, when we've been home 10,000 years, we'll still not fathom all His word and all His purpose. The warrior king of heaven rides forth on a donkey. All four Gospels record this extraordinary entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record it. Matthew and John record that Jesus was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, that the Messiah of Israel would one day come into the capital city riding the foal of a donkey. John alone ties this event to Jesus' last sign, the last sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at it. How does John begin the story? John 12:12. The next day after what? Where did we close the message last week? What took place immediately before this? There was a party of celebration, celebrating Lazarus' impossible resurrection. And there was Jesus, and there sitting beside Jesus was Lazarus at this celebration. And at that party, the members of the Sanhedrin were plotting not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus also. They had to get rid of the evidence. John was relating this prophetic entrance into Jerusalem to the whole episode about Lazarus. He was tying these two together. The next day, the day after the party celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. And then further, he says, look at verse 17. John again ties the crowd hailing Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem to what happened to Lazarus. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. John says the crowd, inspired by the miracle, were there, but also the Pharisees who were plotting the death of Jesus and Lazarus were there also. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, now they're talking to each other, and they're saying to each other, you see, you are gaining nothing. We are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They were exasperated. We've got to do something. We must put an end to this pretender. This is John's record of the Messiah of Israel, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God and Son of Man, entering Jerusalem, proclaiming officially that he indeed was the Messiah of Israel. We've seen it here in the Gospel of John since the beginning of his ministry. Jesus had constantly made the claim to deity, made the claim to being the Messiah of Israel through his teaching and miracles. But now, he was making the claim in a way that he never had before. Before this, he had entered Jerusalem many times, over and over and over again, but never like this. He came into the capital city riding a donkey, as Zechariah had said that the Messiah would. He came accepting the praise of the people. They were praising God, and he was accepting it as praise to himself. They were praising the coming of the Messiah, and he was accepting their praise. The die had been cast. There was no turning back now. But this scene from my youth has always puzzled me. It does not seem glorious. It does not seem powerfully auspicious. There's no army here. There's a crowd, a huge crowd. This was a Passover feast. Pilgrims were here from the entire Mediterranean region. They've been asking among themselves, will he come? Look at John 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? These people believed the Messiah had arrived in Israel and would now take the throne and conquer and reign. Everyone was looking for him. Yet the scene does not live up to its billing. There's no army, no traditional battle cry, and worst of all, he's riding a donkey. Caesars, kings, conquerors do not ride donkeys. They ride great steeds with glorious names. They ride war horses. When Caesar crossed the River Rubicon, January 10th, 49 BC, he crossed the Rubicon in disobedience to Pompey, a fellow ruler. He crossed the Rubicon in disobedience to the Senate of Rome. He was declaring that he intended to become emperor of Rome. He was not riding a donkey, folks. He was riding his great war horse, Genitor. Even in our parlance, riding a donkey just doesn't carry the weight with us. When has anyone ever called you and said, hey, let's go ride donkeys together? I grew up riding horses all over the hills and valleys in Draper's Valley, Virginia. My friend Paul Allison never said to me, they had donkeys, but Paul never called me and said, hey, John, I have a couple of donkeys. Let's go riding this afternoon. Why was Jesus on this donkey? Yeah, you may be saying, well, he purposely was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Yes, he was. Purposely, he chose that. The other gospels make this plain. He chose. It was his choice. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Is that the only reason? Is it? No. The answer is much deeper than that. The answer as to why he was on the donkey riding in Jerusalem is given in Matthew's quote from Zechariah. Look at Matthew 21, 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Humble is the key word in that sentence. It is meant to be synonymous with donkey. The donkey is a humble mount. Matthew and Zechariah both saw this as a statement of humility. Why did the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah of salvation, why was his choice, and it was his choice, why was his choice of a steed that day a donkey? Why such humility? Why not a horse? Well, you might say, he was not coming to do battle. Not like Caesar. He was not coming to conquer. Well, if you said that, you would be absolutely wrong. He came to fight the battle of all battles, the war of all wars. He came to destroy the power of sin. He came to destroy the power of death. He came to break the reign of terror, a reign of Satan and sin and death. He came to do battle and free people from horrific slavery. And this is the New Testament view. I could read passage after passage. I'll only read one. It's one of my favorites. By the way, the scriptures this morning on your scripture sheet are fantastic. As I was reading these on Friday and Saturday, I looked at them, and I was just laughing with myself. These are great, great passages. I could isolate any one of them and preach for weeks. But look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He's speaking to the church of Colossae. Paul is. And he says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions." Well, how did he forgive all of our transgressions? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Well, how did he do that? He set it aside. How did he do that? By nailing it to the cross. And then look at the summary sentence. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It was a battle, and Jesus won. What was Paul saying? Jesus fought and won a great battle at Calvary, and he did it with the most unusual weapon, a cross, and he disarmed Satan and all of his minions with a cross. He physically died in this battle, people. But in dying this atoning death for our sins, he won the greatest war in the history of mankind. So why the donkey? In fighting that battle, the Son of God and Son of Man, the Prince from heaven in all of his glory, would need to endure the utter abandonment of those men who were closest to him, his friends, his allies, who swore to him. He had to endure that they would abandon him. He would have to endure the ridicule and spittle of the Sanhedrin. He would have to endure the dismissive derision and mocking of Herod. He would have to endure the injustice of Pilate, a petty Roman governor. He would have to endure the scorning laughter of Roman soldiers taunting him with a crown of thorns and flagellation. Then the real hell began. He would feel the wrath of all of heaven, even the wrath of his Father, the justice of Almighty God on the sin and guilt he carried. This is the Son of God. Who could have said a word and the Roman Empire would have ceased to exist? And he would know a humility no king had ever experienced. The humble steed he rode in Jerusalem indeed was a battle stallion. It was the stallion of the humble. It matched the battle he waged. The Son of God riding a donkey on his way to the cross, the ultimate sign of humiliation. I would have loved to have been there to see him riding that donkey that day. This was a sight that foreshadowed Calvary. Heaven's seraphim of glory could not have imagined the Son of God on a donkey. They could not have imagined the Son of God and Son of Man on a hideous Roman cross. The donkey was a sign and symbol of that cross. Read the betrayal, the arrests, the trials, the beatings, the crucifixion of Jesus this afternoon. None of us have ever known such humiliation. Why do we need to see this humility in such detail? Because God calls us this morning, the people of Christ's Covenant Reformed Church, to that same humility that we saw in Jesus. This humility that we see was turned into a magnificent doxology in the book of Philippians. Every time we read it, we should be overwhelmed by the command that is there. Look at it with me, Philippians 2, 3 through 8, one of the great, great passages of the New Testament. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Read on. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was too humiliating. And then after he says that, even death on a cross, there's this magnificent doxology. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He speaks of the extreme humility of Jesus and then commands John Sartell and you to have the same humility. How well do we ride donkeys? Not very well. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul points to the humility of Jesus demonstrated from the incarnation of the cross, and he calls us to that same humility. Jesus didn't have to endure the Sanhedrin or Herod or Pilate or the Roman soldiers. He didn't have to endure the crucifixion. He could have called the legions of heaven and put an end to the Roman Empire. His suffering these indignities inflicted by evil men was completely voluntary. What did he say? No man can take my life from me. I lay it down. He could have called the legions of angels and put an end to all of it. I read this week and thought about it. How much indignity would I suffer for Jesus? How much humility do I practice, considering others more significant than I am? How much humility do I show in my personal relationships with my wife, with my children? How much humility do I show in restraining my anger? How much humility do I demonstrate when I feel like my rights have been trampled? Loving our enemy is not automatic to our character, is it? If it is to be practiced, it must be willed. It must be intentional. The humility of Jesus is not automatic to our character. If we do not practice it, and we haven't even mentioned, when our culture spits on Christ today, laughs at the gospel, adopts a morality, a perversity, and calls it moral, do we stand in the darkness of the corner acting as if it doesn't happen? Or do we stand in the light? Do we take the humiliation in our stand for Christ? Are we willing to be humiliated? Let's hear the conclusion of this matter, of Jesus riding forth into Jerusalem on a donkey. There's a parallel passage in Revelation. The next time we see Jesus riding forth in Scripture, We read it this morning as a parallel to Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem. The two are an exact parallel. People, Scripture fits together intricately. It's one solid piece of cloth, and these two are related. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People, this is the same King, the same ruler, the same Jesus Christ, the same Son of God and Son of Man who rode the donkey, the same one. He judges and he makes war. And this is not what we're seeing in Revelation 19. This is not a humble Son of God and Son of Man going to a cross to save. This is not the Son of God and Son of Man bringing. This is the Son of God and Son of Man bringing a final reckoning to his creation. This is not Jesus going to the cross to save a thief. It is Jesus bringing every act of theft into absolute judgment. The writer of Revelation meant for Jesus on the war horse to be a contrasting parallel to Jesus on the donkey. He meant for Jesus, remember John was there that day, he saw it. He saw Jesus on the donkey, and then he sees this vision of Jesus on this great war horse. He meant for Jesus with the many crowns to be a contrasting parallel with the Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, a crown of humiliation. He meant for Jesus' robe stained with the blood of his enemies there in Revelation to be a contrasting parallel with Jesus' clothes splattered with his own blood at Calvary. The next time he rides, it will be a different matter. When he returns, he's pictured on a war horse. He's coming to wage war. The time of salvation will be over. He will be coming to consummate all of history. He will be coming with a righteous reckoning, with a righteous judgment. C.S. Lewis wrote graphically of this in Mere Christianity. I almost have this memorized, and I would suggest you do the same. If you've never read Mere Christianity, please read it. And as soon as you finish it, give it to your neighbor. Lewis wrote, God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so relevant that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now Today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. End quote. That's what C.S. Lewis said to the congregation to whom he preached that day. What if the Son of God had not come in the flesh? What if the incarnation had not happened? What if the Son of God had not laid aside his glory? What if there had been no Messiah, no birth in Bethlehem? What if there had been no miracles, no disciples, no donkey, no betrayal, no arrest, no trial, no cross, no Lamb of God, no atoning sacrifice? Listen carefully. If none of that had happened, there would still be the Son of God in Revelation 19 riding forth to execute the justice of God. God is just. He cannot be otherwise. Know that the donkey represents the humility of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, riding forth to the battle of the cross, without which we could not be saved. When the Son of God and Son of Man rides forth to judge, the only way we'll be saved on that day is because he did ride the donkey. He did come. He did die that atoning death. And it's the only hope of mankind.